In 1 Nephi chapter 11, Nephi saw in vision Jesus' ministry in the old world. Now, here in chapter 12, he'll get a glimpse into what will happen in the new world. The angel continues to guide Nephi as he witnesses through the vision what will occur hundreds of years in the future. Just like we read in the last chapter, the angel keeps commanding Nephi to behold what he's about to show him. And several times Nephi says he beheld and saw something. Why use both words if they're so similar? What exactly does it mean to behold? Webster's 1828 dictionary gives us some great insight into how beholding something is slightly different than seeing something. It teaches us that to behold is to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. Noah Webster provides as an example John chapter 1 verse 29, where John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." To behold also means to fix the attention upon an object, to direct or fix the mind. The word is much used for exciting attention or admiration, expressing command or exhortation. The word behold or beheld is used 21 times in this chapter alone, and 108 times throughout Nephi's vision from chapters 11 through 14. It seems that Nephi's heavenly guides, first the Spirit and then the angel, are commanding Nephi to pay close attention and fix not only his eyes, but all the faculties of his mind and spirit on what he's witnessing. All of it is significant. This also teaches us that when the word behold comes before something in the scriptures, it's a signal for us to pay attention too. In his vision, Nephi sees the land of promise his family is going to, and there are so many people there that he likens them to the sand of the sea. The angel tells him these people are his seed, or his posterity, as well as his brother's posterity. Tragically, many generations go by, and Nephi records that he witnessed wars and rumors of wars and great slaughters with the sword among his people. This time period of warfare Nephi is witnessing in vision most likely includes the periods of the reign of King Benjamin, who will defend his people by wielding the sword of Laban that Nephi carries with him, Captain Moroni, and the Gadianton robbers with their secret society. So many cities cover the land where these things are taking place that Nephi tells us he did not number them. Nephi already witnessed the future crucifixion of the Lamb of God in the old world, and now he'll see what will happen in the new world after Jesus' death. He records, "I saw a mist of darkness on the face of the land of promise, and I saw lightnings, and I heard thunderings, and earthquakes, and all manner of tumultuous noises. And I saw the earth and the rocks that they rent, and I saw mountains tumbling into pieces, and I saw the plains of the earth, that they were broken up, and I saw many cities that they were sunk, and I saw many that they were burned with fire, and I saw many that did tumble to the earth because of the quaking thereof." This, of course, is a perfectly terrifying scene. And tragically, all this will happen because the people will refuse to repent of the abominations being promoted and upheld by the secret societies of the Gadianton robbers. And like in Jerusalem, the people will also cast out the prophets whom God will send in his enduring compassion to warn them of the coming destruction. Later, we'll learn that at least 16 major cities are destroyed, and I'll try to pronounce them correctly. Zarahemla, Moroni, Moronihah, Gilgal, Onihah, Mokum, Gadiandai, Gadiomna, Jacob, Gimgimno, Jacobugath, Laman, Josh, Gad, Kishkumen, and Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem Lehi left, but one named after the old Jerusalem, similar to how there are modern cities in North America named after older cities in Europe. In connection with this passage about the natural disasters that will occur in the New World, it's interesting that some people criticize the Book of Mormon for having less archaeological evidence than exists for the Bible. Part of this is because we as humans have a tendency to ignore evidence that doesn't support our preconceived beliefs and assumptions. Sometimes it's just easier to sweep inconvenient facts under the rug than to experience the discomfort of having our worldviews challenged. There's actually a lot of evidence of Hebrew presence in the Americas. But if the Book of Mormon is a legitimate record of actual people and real events, this destruction would definitely have affected the archaeological research and findings of today. With this absolutely catastrophic level of destruction, the pre-calamity landscape would have been completely different than it would have been afterward. Some cities were entirely buried in earth, and others were sunk and covered by water. And by the way, there is actual archaeological evidence supporting these claims. In one example, a site named Samaba, believed to have been destroyed around the time of the death of Christ, was discovered in the 1990s more than 50 feet below the surface of Lake Atitlan in the highlands of south-central Guatemala. Some suggest these ruins may be the remains of one of the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon that is said to have been destroyed by flooding. Whether or not that is the case, the fact that there is evidence of ancient American cities having been destroyed by flooding around the time of Christ, in the same hemisphere in which the majority of Book of Mormon history took place, is worth taking notice of. Nephi mentions observing a thick darkness that will cover the land, likely resulting from the tremendous earthquakes. We'll explore the scientific connection between earthquakes and vapors of darkness in the future. Later on in the Book of Mormon, a Lamanite prophet named Samuel will reveal how long the darkness will exist on the land. It will last for 3 days following the Savior's death. Does that sound familiar? Jesus' slain body laid in the tomb for 3 days. Following this horrific scene of dreadful judgment, Nephi witnesses something beautiful and serene. The angel had told him in chapter 11 that he would witness a man descending out of heaven, and that he would bear record that this man is the Son of God. Now, Nephi sees the resurrected Lamb of God descending from heaven and showing himself to those who have survived the destruction and 3 days of darkness. Then, the Holy Ghost falls on 12 men, and they are ordained of God and chosen. In Webster's 1828, we find the following definition for the word ordain: to introduce and establish or settle in the pastoral office, to ordain a minister of the gospel, to set apart for an office, to appoint, to prepare. The angel explains that these men Nephi is seeing in the New World are disciples chosen by Jesus to minister to the people of Nephi's posterity. He declares, "Behold, the 12 disciples of the Lamb who are chosen to minister unto thy seed." The angel then asks Nephi if he remembers the 12 apostles of the Lamb he saw in vision in Jerusalem before, and explains that they are responsible as judges over the house of Israel, as explained in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The angel essentially says to Nephi, "These 12 disciples, or ministers, who are your future great-great-great-great-something grandchildren, are part of the house of Israel. The 12 apostles will judge them, and they'll be judges over the rest of your posterity here on this new promised land." So the 12 apostles will be in Jerusalem, and the 12 disciples will be in the Americas, all of them ministering to God's people at the same time, but on two different continents. And of course, this is a testament to Jesus' declaration to the Pharisees in Jerusalem that, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." It will be interesting to read in subsequent chapters of these same events Nephi is seeing in vision now, as they later occur and are recorded by those who experience them in real life. One example will be Jesus' calling of his 12 disciples, and we'll even get to learn all of their names. And since these men will be Nephi's posterity, and one of them will be named Nephi, I wonder if the Nephi experiencing the vision was shown that. You know, we don't talk about Jesus' 12 disciples in the Americas all that often, but if you can pause the video right here and list all of their names, I'll be pretty impressed. Feel free to let us know in the comments section if you were able to do it. 3 Nephi 19 verse 4 tells us their names were Nephi and his brother Timothy, whom he raised from the dead, and his son Jonas, Mathoni and his brother Mathaniha, Cumen, Cumenonhi, Jeremiah, Shemnon, Jonas number 2, Zedekiah, and Isaiah. It's kind of fun to see that there were pairs of siblings among the Nephite disciples, just like there were with the apostles from Jerusalem, but also a father and son pair. And there are two Jonases, just like there were more than one apostle named James. But getting back to the original Nephi and his vision, the angel goes on to tell him that these 12 disciples from his posterity are righteous forever, for because of their faith in the Lamb of God, their garments are made white in his blood. This takes us right back to what we talked about in 1 Nephi chapter 11, with the description of Mary and her whiteness representing the purity of her countenance and character. This comparison of clean white garments versus dirty garments is also emphasized in Revelation 3:4-5, where the Lord is speaking to the church in a place called Sardis. He teaches, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The prophet Jeremiah, who lived at the same time as Nephi, also used this type of symbolism. In Jeremiah chapter 13, the Lord gives the prophet a strange assignment. He instructs Jeremiah to take a linen girdle, or a loincloth, and wear it without washing it. Then the Lord tells Jeremiah to go bury the loincloth by the Euphrates River. Later, he instructs Jeremiah to dig it up again and use it as a teaching device, explaining that this dirty, unwashed loincloth is like the kingdom of Judah. Their sin has made them like a filthy garment that's good for nothing. So here we have garments made dirty through sin on one hand, and garments washed white in the blood of the Lamb on the other. As in Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Returning again to Nephi's vision, the angel commands him again to look. After the Messiah comes and the 12 disciples are symbolically washed white in his blood, Nephi sees three generations of his posterity pass by, grandparents to parents to grandchildren, in righteousness and peace. It also extends partly into the fourth generation. This must have been a very welcome sight to behold after all the wars and contentions and destructions Nephi has witnessed. I'm sure it brought him great joy and relief, and it's the teachings of Jesus that brought this peace out of chaos. With the terrible destruction of the wicked on the Promised Land, the slate is wiped clean and everyone is given a fresh start. They build a new culture, a culture founded on Christ. Nephi perceives that, like the 12 disciples, these 3-4 generations also have their garments, or the clothing of their spirits, made white even like unto the Lamb of God. This brings to mind Matthew 17:2, where it says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The angel explains to Nephi how this will happen among the people. They are made white in the blood of the Lamb because of their faith in him. And he's consistent with this explanation. The 12 disciples were washed white because of faith in Jesus, and all the other people are washed white through faith in Jesus, not through any personal atonement or self-punishment. Sometimes we are shamed and deceived by Satan through others and made to believe that repentance and forgiveness of sins is a complicated process, but it's actually very simple. Jesus teaches us to repent and have faith in him. There are examples of this all over in the Book of Mormon, and it's just the same for us. We are washed clean and white from the stain of sin by our faith in Jesus shedding his atoning blood for us. We can't trust our worthiness, but we can always trust his worthiness. I pray God will always keep our hearts from growing cold and taking what Jesus has done for us for granted. May his sacrifice never be commonplace to us. And I pray he'll help us not to doubt that Jesus' blood can cover our sins, that our hearts will leap at what he's done for us just like they would if someone else we love sacrificed themselves for us. He's paid our debts already. We broke the law, and our spirits deserve death. But he already suffered the death penalty on our behalf. It is finished, just like he said. So let's put our faith in him and redeem the gift he purchased for us at so great a price. After the fourth generation, Nephi sees that this period of peace is sadly interrupted. Multitudes are gathered together to battle against each other, and the angel solemnly declares, "Behold, thy seed, and also the seed of thy brethren." What Nephi is about to witness is a painful prophecy. He learns the meaning and impact of the great and spacious building, the fountain of filthy water, and the mists of darkness in his father's dream. As his and his brother's posterity are battling against each other before Nephi's view, the angel narrates what is happening, saying, "Behold, the fountain of filthy water which thy father saw, yea, even the river of which he spake, and the depths thereof are the depths of hell, and the mists of darkness are the temptations of the devil, which blindeth the eyes and hardeneth the hearts of the children of men, and leadeth them away into broad roads, that they perish and are lost. And the large and spacious building which thy father saw is vain imaginations and the pride of the children of men. The angelic messenger goes on to explain that the terrible gulf dividing the righteous and the wicked, which the river of the depths of hell runs through, is the word of the justice of the eternal God. The original Book of Mormon manuscript read sword of the justice of the eternal God rather than word. Either of these words makes sense here, as Hebrews 4:12 declares that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Additionally, Revelation 19 verse 13 states, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we know that the iron rod is the word of God. And then John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the word. So there are connections between these similarly spelled words all over the place. The angel also tells Nephi that the Holy Ghost bears record of the Messiah, also known as the Lamb of God. And this happens not only now, but from the very beginning of the world and forever into the future. The Holy Spirit is never going to stop testifying of Jesus Christ. I'm sure this truth must have been striking to Nephi in view of the violent scene playing out before him. Even when things in the world are this bad, God is and always will be ready and willing to testify of the redeeming mission of Jesus to save us from the devastating consequences of our sin. I'm sure none of us can even begin to imagine how Nephi must have felt as he witnessed his future posterity turning from God and eventually bringing upon themselves destruction through generations of warring with his brother's posterity. We do have these words from Nephi 3 chapters later, describing his reaction to this knowledge. And it came to pass that I was overcome because of my afflictions, for I considered that mine afflictions were great above all because of the destruction of my people, for I had beheld their fall. It's really thought-provoking when we step back here to recognize that although Nephi has just left behind all of his comforts and temporal security and has experienced some significant challenges, he is still at the beginning of his family's ordeal. He has yet to build a ship, cross the ocean, and establish a new civilization in a completely unfamiliar land. All of that and much more is still ahead of him. And yet, he will do it all having known beforehand that so much will go so terribly wrong. I can't help wondering if he sometimes questioned it all. His family was leaving Jerusalem behind because it will be destroyed due to the people's wickedness. But Nephi has now seen that similar destruction will come to his family's posterity in the Promised Land where they have yet to arrive. Thankfully, God provided Nephi with the big picture perspective, which included the beautiful scenes of the Savior's tender involvement with his family's posterity, as well as the eventual laying down of contentions, establishing peace among the fruit of his family's loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of God's covenants. And those promises will come about as we all do our part in bringing Lehi's posterity to that knowledge through sharing with them the very record that we are reading here now. Nephi understands that his seed will be overcome by that of his brothers. And why? God will no longer sustain and protect them because of their pride, represented by the great and spacious building, and their giving into the temptations of the devil, represented by the mists of darkness. Following Nephi's example from a later chapter to liken all scriptures unto us, that it might be for our profit and learning, we might ask ourselves the following. In what ways do we find the sin of pride and the temptations of the devil operating in our modern world? And in what ways do we experience these deadly influences in our own personal lives? Additionally, in what ways might we as individuals, families, nations, and as a world be in danger of the destruction God has warned us awaits those who are the workers of iniquity? Nephi sees that after his posterity is destroyed, Laman and Lemuel's posterity eventually go forth in multitudes upon the face of the land. The angel explains that these shall dwindle in unbelief. Webster's 1828 explains that to dwindle means to degenerate, to sink, to fall away. Consequently, many generations among the Lamanites will pass, being filled with wars and rumors of wars. Wars, of course, are large-scale conflicts, as opposed to battles, which are smaller conflicts. And as for rumors of wars, these might be interpreted as the general state of unrest, fear, and uncertainty that exists when rumors of a coming conflict are being spread. Because of the level of unbelief among the Lamanites, rather than having their garments washed white, They will embrace the works of darkness and become, according to Nephi, a dark and loathsome and a filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations. Historical records exist that confirm this, as they include the practices of human sacrifice, cannibalism, and horrific torture and abuse of defeated enemies among indigenous tribes of the Americas. We'll get into this a little bit in the next episode, but we also see examples of this state of tribal warfare continuing into modern times. Nephi saw that it lasted among the Lamanites for many generations. One example of this comes from William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania. In 1696, he bought a tract of land from the Five Nations of the Iroquois. Penn went through the treaty process and negotiated with the Susquehanna until they were satisfied with the sale of the land. And then the Conestoga and Shawnee tribes teamed up to approach Penn, claiming the land was theirs before it was taken by conquest. So William Penn worked with them until they were satisfied as well. It seems that Nephi's description of warfare over many generations is pretty accurate. One thing that really stands out to us in this chapter is the sin of pride. Pride is unfortunately quite easy to see in others, but difficult to recognize in ourselves. It's very interesting to think about how, on one side of the deep gulf, Nephi sees our pride and vain imaginations in the great and spacious building, and on the other, God's love manifested through his Son in the Tree of Life. Our own pride alienates us from feeling love for others and receiving it from others, including God. Sometimes pride openly flaunts disobedience to God's commandments, but often among those of us who believe in God, we find a self-righteous brand of pride. We tend to congratulate ourselves on being better than other people, which is pretty ironic. And as we'll see later, the Nephites will indulge in this same kind of pride against the Lamanites. Pride is hard to overcome by ourselves. Actually, it's impossible, especially because it's so hard for us to see in ourselves. But God can see it plain as day in our thoughts and intentions, as he looketh on the heart. We can ask him to show our prideful ways to us, to overcome this pride in us, and to give us humble hearts. He is the only way we can avoid the things Nephi is witnessing among his family's future posterity. After all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our hope.